Okay, we'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. And I'm in the midst of a series on the Thessalonian epistles, but we're taking a break from that today for Matthew. And this passage was on my mind, and the Lord ministered it to me while I was on vacation. So I'll just give kind of a one-time series. Matthew chapter 25. And verse 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to start out this morning by asking you a question. It's a yes-no question. And I'm going to ask it in 3 different ways, but it's the same question. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ's return? He can return at any moment. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're commanded to be ready. So are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Just answer it in your mind. You don't have to say anything. Let me ask it in a different way. Is your life characterized by kingdom living? Is your life characterized by living in a way that matches the kingdom? That's the second way of answering it. It's yes or no. And then a third way of answering or asking the question is, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Another yes or no question. It's the same, all the same questions. Well, what does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? What does kingdom living look like in the present age? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does God expect of you? Well, the Lord Jesus answered those questions, but rather than telling his disciples outright, like a encyclopedia entry or something like that, or instruction manual, the Lord Jesus drew them in by telling them a story that answered all of those questions. He treated them a little bit like children. That's how you'd get the attention of a child and teach him something and set it before him in a vivid way that they'd remember. The disciples had a hard time understanding things, and so the Lord taught them in that way by giving them a parable, and it's a story that goes alongside the answer to all of those questions. And so he said to them, in effect, being ready for Christ's return is like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Or kingdom living in the present age is like a man about to go on his journey and he entrusted his possessions to them. Or being a disciple is like this man who went on a journey and he gave his possessions to his slaves and entrusted it to them. What God expects of you is like this story. So I want to just go through the passage verse by verse. I've divided it up into three parts. First, we'll look at what kingdom living means. And that's verse 14 to 23, according to this story. Then second, we'll look at what stands behind kingdom living. That's in verse 24 to 27. And then we'll look at what kind of contrast is in view in this story, because that's how it functions as a contrast. And that's in verse 28 to 30. So first, let's look at what does kingdom living mean? What does kingdom living mean? And this story sheds light on that. Verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Old Testament saints, if they're waiting for a kingdom, the Old Testament spoke about a kingdom, and if you would ask them, what does kingdom living look like? I think they'd give you some sort of an answer, but one important part of the answer would mean living in the presence, the physical presence of the king. That'd be pretty clear, something that they're waiting for. And so the Lord had to adjust his disciples' understanding of that because actually in the present age, we're not in the physical presence of Christ. And so the story is about a master who's absent, who goes on a journey. He leaves his servants something to do in his absence. In fact, on another occasion, the Lord told this same parable, a different version of this parable, to those who supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And it wasn't going to appear immediately. It was going to be hidden for a while. It's going to be like the king being away for a while and giving a task to his disciples in his physical absence. And so the passage is given in that way. What do the talents represent? He gave each one, he gave them his possessions, he entrusted it to three of his trusted servants, gave one five, gave the other two talents and one each according to his own ability, and then he went on his journey. And what do the talents represent in this story? And there's an idea that we can't help but have planted in our minds, I think, from this story, and it's just because we speak English. And that is that a talent here represents a special ability. That's another meaning of the word talent. In Greek, and that's what this is written in, talent doesn't mean that. Talent just means an amount of wealth. Actually, a vast amount of wealth for a talent. And so big that it makes the story kind of an unlikely story that a master would actually do this, if not a preposterous story. But it didn't give that idea of talent, like special abilities invested in each one. In fact, the wealth is given on the basis of their ability. It does say that. Each according to his own ability. That's why he gave one five and another servant two talents and another servant one talent. But the talents aren't latent abilities hidden in each one. What are they? What are they? And I think the best way to answer that is the talents are opportunities to advance the kingdom. They're opportunities to advance the kingdom, and they're not the same for everybody. People are given different opportunities to advance the kingdom, each according to their own ability, not given more than according to their ability. And so the way one person is handling his opportunities isn't really a very good guide for judging how another person is handling their opportunities, because they're given differently. So they're opportunities to advance the kingdom of heaven. And I've listed here just things that came to my mind about opportunities to advance the kingdom of heaven, such as opportunities to pray, an opportunity to love someone who doesn't deserve it, an opportunity to give someone the gospel, an opportunity to forgive someone, an opportunity to admit that you're wrong and ask for forgiveness, an opportunity to stand up for what is right, an opportunity to change, opportunity to grow, an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to be cheerful, to smile at the future, an opportunity to tackle hard things, opportunity to attempt great things in your marriage, or attempt great things in your church, to endeavor for great things, opportunities to strive for unity in the church, an opportunity to encourage someone or to comfort someone, opportunity to assume responsibility for others. We had a message on that recently. I like that. That's a good way of putting what kingdom living is like. Opportunity to hope, an opportunity to take on the seemingly impossible task of the Great Commission, which seems so out of reach for us. Opportunity to make disciples of your own children. People in the world aren't doing that. But Christian parents are making disciples of their own children. Opportunities to pour your life into others instead of having your life be about yourself. All those things, maybe when they're put together, all advance the kingdom, and you've been given a certain amount of opportunities to do that. A finite amount according to your ability, according to your station in life. And the amount of opportunities you've been given is different from the person sitting next to you. It's just for you. And each of those opportunities, the ones that I mentioned, I could have mentioned a whole bunch more. Those are just ones that came to mind. Each of those opportunities involve risk. Doing each one of those opportunities involves embracing risk. What kind of risk? Well, a lot of kinds of risk, but the risk of looking foolish. The risk of wasting your efforts on those things. The risk of pouring yourself out and then having nothing to show for it in the end. So what if you give someone the gospel and they reject it and resent you for it and think differently of you, think worse of you for it? What if you repent and it doesn't stick? It doesn't stick. What if you strive for unity and the unity doesn't come? What if you comfort someone and they're not comforted? Each of those opportunities is a risk. And so taking a risk is actually at the heart of discipleship. And it's a part of discipleship every step of the way. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's probably the essence of faith there, to not trust on yourself, but to lose your life in that sense and trust in another. But it's every step of the way for discipleship. It's the whole journey of discipleship. Or Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life, not take a risk, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So this parable that's about discipleship defines what that is. It's about being ready for Christ's return. It's about kingdom living in the present age. The parable is all about risk. That's the contrast. It's gonna hinge on a big contrast. The contrast is gonna be between embracing risk or avoiding it. And the disciples, the faithful servants are gonna be those who embrace risk for the Lord willingly, gladly, and the one who's condemned is gonna be one who avoids risk. So the man who's about to go on a journey represents the Lord. He distributes his possession while he's gone. He's got a lot of money. He's wealthy. So he gives 5 talents to one, to another 2, and to another 1. And he went on his journey. And what does he want them to do with the talents? Well, it doesn't say in this version of the time that the Lord used this parable. On another occasion, he gave the same parable or just a little bit different. It's recorded in Luke, and it tells what he wants them to do. The master says to his servants in that story, do business until I come. Do business until I come. That's what he wanted them to do with the talents. It doesn't say in this, it's just implied, because when he comes back and speaks to the servants, you find out what he expected them to do. But that's what he wants them to do, is to do business until he comes. So, verse 16, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. If you make money, you have to spend money. That's the way business works. And if you make a lot of money, you're going to have to spend a lot of money in order to do that. So it says about this first one, the one who had gained received the 5 talents, went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And literally what it says is he worked with them. He worked with the 5 talents. It doesn't say what he did. It was some sort of business venture is the idea. And also, if you read it carefully, he spent every last one of the 5 talents in order to make 10 talents. So he invested the 5 talents, a big investment in something that was very profitable because he made 10 talents. And I say that because it says the one who had received the 5 talents went and worked with them. The them is the 5 talents, all 5 of them. And so he spent all 5, so he had nothing, and then gained twice as much back because this was a good business venture. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Doesn't say as much about how he did it, but he did it in the same way. In other words, he spent 2. He had nothing. He had nothing. He risked it. He risked the 2 on some business venture, and ended up gaining 2 more. Let me call your attention just to one little detail. In my Bible, it's in verse 16, and talks about the way this first man did this business venture. It says in my translation, immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them. If you're using a King James version, I think they take that immediately and they connect it with what comes before it in verse 15, so that it refers to the man who goes on a journey. So he distributes his money and then he immediately goes on a journey. And it just depends on where you're going to put the word immediately, what you're going to put it with. It usually goes before the thing that it speaks of. And so I think it should be immediately the one who'd received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And it's a good word for a disciple. Immediately. The Lord's the discipleship doesn't wait. And taking a risk of discipleship, it doesn't wait until you're ready for it. Doesn't wait. The Lord had those who said, well, let me first go bury my father. Or he told the story about those called who said, well, I've got a team of oxen and I've got to break them in and it's urgent and I got to do that first before I respond to the invitation. No, the discipleship comes immediately. And so I bring that out. Maybe there's just one person here who needs to hear that immediately, not when you have all your ducks in a row. Not when something's come into place and now you're ready to take on the risks of discipleship. The time is now. The time is now to be a disciple, and that's the way in which this is given. So just a little detail there. So the 2 do what's expected of them. They risk. They risk what they're. They risk everything that they're given, and it pays in the end. But the third one does something a little different. Verse 18, but he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Not to steal it. Not to steal it. That's not why he did it. He did it to minimize risk. In fact, there's nothing he could have done that would have more minimized risk than just digging a hole and burying it. It's probably the most secure thing you could do. With a great deal of wealth in that time. And he wanted to make sure he would have it when the master came back. And so he acts in such a way that minimizes risk. He did nothing wrong except that he went against what his master expected him to do. His master expected him to embrace risk, and he instead minimized risk. But he didn't do anything wrong if you didn't know the master's expectation. He didn't steal the money for himself, but he avoided risk. Skipping ahead, and I think you know the parable, so I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to verse 27. And this is what the master tells him after he disapproves of him in no uncertain terms. tells him that he should have done, and it's a contrast to what he did in verse 27. He says, "You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." So what's the difference between burying the money versus banking the money? Well, in that day, I don't think you pulled up to an ATM machine and deposited your talent, you know, of silver in that way. So banking was a little more crude. It was probably like the money changers that were in the temple. It was something a little more informal. In fact, I think the same word is used for the bankers. But if you get something for your money, like interest, there's risk involved. We like to think there's no risk in a bank, and I think that's because people are sharing the risk or distributing it in some way. But if there's a chance of gain, there's always a risk. There's always a risk. This would be a small amount of risk, just to risk it with the money changers, to risk it with the bankers. And so I think the idea of what the master tells the servant is, if you're that risk averse, you should have just taken a small risk. You should have just taken a small. These others took a great risk. You should have just taken a small risk, but you didn't do that. You did everything that you could to avoid risk. You took your money and you buried it in the ground instead. So back to where we are in our in the story. I think you know the story, and you know how pleased the master was at the two servants who did what was expected of them. They embraced the risk. They did business with his money, and they had something to show for it. They had a lot to show for it, maybe more than they expected to show for it in the end. Verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" The master commends them in very warm terms. "Well done, good and faithful slave." You can imagine hearing that. I think you will hear that. I think you will hear that if you are a disciple. What a wonderful thing to hear. And the master was no less pleased, no less warm, no less personal, no less joyful with the guy who only had 4 talents than he was with the one who had 10. He's not looking at quantity. He's looking at the attitude of the servants and what they've done according to their ability, according to the opportunities that they have been given. And he commends them for embracing the risk, as he said, and for the outcome that has come from that. The commendation that he gives, it kind of sounds more than what you'd expect a master to say to a servant, even a really successful servant that he's well pleased with. It sounds more like heaven than commerce. Enter into the joy of your master. And I think that's kind of the reality breaking through the story that's cast along beside the reality that is given. So my first point this morning, and I've taken these verses forward, is what kingdom living means. And it means, this is not the whole thing, but this is the point, it involves taking a risk. It involves taking a risk to be a disciple, to be ready for Christ's return. It involves taking a risk that's an irreducible part of it, and you can see that from the story even as it's told so far. The second point is what stands behind this risk-taking, this willingness to take a risk with these things and to live in that way. What I mean by that is, what is the attitude that enables this, that empowers this? And you're going to see it here by way of contrast. The whole story functions on a big contrast. So you're going to see it here in the negative. You're going to see it here by way of contrast, because the one who took no risk is going to reveal why. he took no risk. He's going to reveal why he was so risk averse. And so I think we can assume that the ones who took a risk and who were commended for it, they did the opposite. They had the opposite attitude that stood behind their action than this third man. And in fact, the story hinges on the interaction that the master has with the third servant. That's where it kind of breaks the mold and you get kind of a surprise. And that's kind of the point of the story. And so the other parts of this story are wonderful. Enter into the joy of your master. I'm sure we can preach a whole sermon on that. But this part of the story explains the inner workings of at least why this third man didn't take any risks. It just comes out of his mouth as he speaks to the master. And so what does he say when it's his turn to give an account? And his is quite a bit different from the others. Verse 24, the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. See, you have what is yours. I'm not taking it." He never even thought about taking it. He thought about giving the same thing back to the master that he had been given without risking it at all, and that's what he did. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, it's because of how he thought of the master. Because of how he thought of the master's character, and it comes out of his mouth right away. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, a harsh man." Master doesn't sound like a harsh man in what he said to the two other servants when he commended them, "Good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Boy, he sounds the opposite of harsh. Sounds lavish in the way that he rewards them and calls them into his personal joy to share in the fullness of that joy with them. But that's not the way in which this third one thinks, this one who's so risk averse. He thinks of the master as a harsh man, and he tells him so when he's pressed and when he's uncomfortable. It just comes out, tumbles out of his mouth. "I knew you to be a hard man." And then he says this, "Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." I'll come back to that in just a moment. "And I was afraid." I was afraid. Afraid of risking with nothing to show for it. That's what he means. That's what he means. I was afraid to spend that one talent on anything. I'd rather just have it. I'd rather just have it. And then I'll know that I have it when he comes back. And so he was afraid of how his master might react if he risked something and failed. So he says he was afraid based on the master's character. "And he went away and hid your talent in the ground, and see, you have what is yours." Now, what else does he say about the master's character in verse 24? "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed." Gathering where you scattered no seed. He uses, I guess, some agricultural terms there. You're going to reap a field that somebody else planted. So kind of coming in and taking what isn't his. "Gathering where you scattered no seed." The version in Luke says kind of the same thing in a different way, maybe even in a banking term, like withdrawing where you didn't deposit, something like that. And rather than getting caught up in the details of that, I think the point is the third man thought of the master's character according to taking, reaping where he didn't sow, gathering where he didn't scatter, withdrawing where he didn't deposit. He's all about taking. The master is, according to this man's thinking, and not according to giving. Not according to giving. And I think it's interesting. This parable was told on Tuesday of the final week of the Lord's ministry. And on Friday, he's going to be on a cross. And so I think it's interesting that on the final week of the Lord's ministry, right before he goes to the cross, he told a story in which his own character is called into question. His own character is called into question, because the Lord made up the story. and so he could put any words in the mouth of this third man, but he told the story in such a way that his own character is called into question in a way that gets it exactly wrong, in a way that gets it exactly opposite. The Lord is not all about taking. He's about giving. And that's what he was about to do 3 days later on Friday, to give himself in an unimaginable way for the sins of those who deserve to suffer the same the same thing. What risk would you embrace? Who would you minister to? What endeavor would you attempt if you really believe that God is a giver, and he's a giver to you, specifically to you, that's what characterizes him? Not taking like this man thinks and pictures in this way, but giving in that way. And he is. Not because of your deserving. And so you shouldn't just think of him as a giver when you think that you deserve that, and then despair of him, thinking of him in that way when you think that you don't. But he's a giver in that way just because you don't deserve it, because he loves the unworthy. That's why he sent his son to die in order to give to you. It's because of your unworthiness to receive that gift. And so when you stand, not on your own deserving or not deserving before God, when you abandon all that, and stand simply on the grace of Christ, simply on the giving of Christ. Scripture calls it something so different that it's being born again, so that you're also able to give that kind of love to others and that kind of grace to others who don't deserve it at all. Well, this man, this third man that the Lord speaks about, understands discipleship that corresponds with his master's character, not in terms of embracing risk in order to minister to others, but in terms of not doing anything wrong. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to not do anything wrong, and he thought if he accomplished that, the master would be pleased with him, and that's what he understood of the master's character. Well, this man's safety first policy is, of course, unacceptable to the master, and the master lets him know in no uncertain terms. Verse 26, but his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." He calls this slave right off the bat wicked and lazy. You wicked and lazy slave. And I think the order is important. He's wicked, then lazy. In other words, he's lazy because, and he doesn't do anything for a reason. He's lazy because he's wicked in his view of the master. He actually hates the master. He's not wicked because he's lazy. He's just so lazy that that's how this ended up. No, it's wicked and then lazy, and lazy because he is wicked in his view of the master. It's interesting the way the Lord answers him, because, or the master here, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, "You know how you were thinking of me as a harsh man and somebody who gathers where he didn't scatter seed? Well, I'm not like that." No, he doesn't say, he doesn't defend himself against it. He answers the man according to the way that the man thinks of him. And he actually points out that that the man's actually not totally telling the truth. Even this is a little bit of a subterfuge, because if that were true, then he should have at least given the money to the bankers. But he answers the man according to his own idea of what the Lord is like. And the Lord is harsh with this man, and the man thinks of him as harsh, and that's what the Lord turns out to be to him. And so he repeats the man's words back to him and condemns him by his own words. And that's just sort of implicit here in Matthew. In the other version that I keep on referring to, where the Lord told a similar parable on another occasion, the Lord made explicitly to this third one. He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." So he speaks to him according to his own words, because he identifies that's the heart of his disobedience, is the way in which he thinks of the master, the way in which he had just put it into words. I thought that this passage sheds light on another passage, which is kind of a difficult one. It's also in Matthew. Matthew 12 and verse 34, where the Lord is condemning the Pharisees, and he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I've read that before, and I thought, well, that's it sounds like salvation by works. You know, like you're going to measure all the words that somebody's spoken and put them in a balance. You know, that sounds different from what I'm expecting. But I wonder if this passage sheds light on that. It's your words that you speak about God that reveal your heart towards God, reveals the main thing. And he says, and by your words, by those words, the words that you speak about God, the most important words, you'll be justified. Or by those words, you will be condemned. And I think an interesting part of this passage, too, is he says in verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. I think the King James Version has every idle word. And I would paraphrase it like every casual word that you speak, a word that you speak without a lot of forethought before you speak it. And so the words that reveal what's in the heart of someone is not necessarily what someone tells you when they tell you what they believe about God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's quoting from a confession of the faith. That would be what someone says when they're telling you straight out after you ask, well, what do you think of God? Listen instead to what someone says about God when they're talking about something else. And it just comes out of them, what they think about God. It's not a definition of God, but it just reveals their attitude towards God, like they're waiting for the next shoe to drop of God. Or their life has turned out to be like an unwanted gift, and they're waiting for more of the same in that. And that's the way this man's opinion of the master comes out. He wasn't asked to give an opinion of, what do you think of the master? He might have said something good about the master if he was asked that. No, he was asked to give an account, and he explained why he hadn't done what the others had done. Well, it's because you're a harsh man. You're all about taking. That's how I think of you, and that's why my report isn't like the others. He's talking about something else, and as he's talking about something else, he just says something about God, and that reveals what's in his heart. Every careless word, every idle word, every word without a lot of forethought, that's what reveals our heart towards God, and that's what's going to matter on the last day. So listen for careless words about God, and I'm not telling you to do this to somebody else. Just do it to yourself. Do it to yourself. Listen to your own careless words about God, and because it reveals something that's in the heart. Well, we've looked at what kingdom living means, and at least the irreducible part of it has to do with embracing risk. We've looked at what stands behind it, an attitude, a basic attitude towards the master and towards the master's character. Because that's what stood behind the wicked servant's unwillingness to embrace risk is actually what he thought of the master. Finally, let's look at the last part of this parable. What kind of contrast is in view here? Verse 28. Therefore, and this is what he says to the third one, take away the talent from him. He only had one and he has it. Take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. He's giving it to the one who has 10 talents to manage it. That's what he said. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And he's putting him in charge of more. And so the kingdom now appears. The king is there. And the one who's been faithful is still managing the money. He's managing more money now. He's managing 11 talents. It might tell us a little something about what we're going to be expected to do when Christ returns. Maybe it's still do some more of the same. And then he gives this principle, verse 29, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away from him. And so it's kind of a proverb that speaks of the Lord's ways, the Lord's surprising ways. It's been used one time before in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, to speak about the understanding of a disciple. If you understand, if you accept what the Lord has, more is going to be given to you. If you don't accept it, what the Lord has to say, even what you think you have is going to be taken away from you. And now it's applied to reward in the same way. The one who has, more is going to be given. And the one who does not have, even what he does have, will be taken away from him. And then verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's a bit of a surprise for this. You might not have remembered that that's part of this parable. In other words, the contrast here is not about greater and lesser reward for more industrious and least industrious disciples. In fact, we already have that with the one who does five and the one who's given two. The contrast here is absolute. In other words, what is being contrasted here is not varying degrees of fruitfulness of the 10 and then the 5, or the 4, and then the one who has one talent to show for it. The contrast is absolute. What's being contrasted is the basic stance of unbelief versus the basic stance of faith. And it's all important. It's all important. In fact, heaven and hell depends upon this. Faith, real faith, embraces risk to minister. Unbelief doesn't. And the contrast is it's black and white. It's the difference between faith and unbelief. And so the actions of this third man, actually his attitude towards risk, indicates not that his faith is small, but for him, he's not willing to take any risk, it indicates that he has no faith at all. So let me return here at the end to the questions I asked you at the beginning. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ's return? That's what we're told to be, commanded to be ready at any time for Christ's return. Is your life characterized by kingdom living? Kingdom living. That is enterprise, embracing, not avoiding risk, but embracing it in order to minister to others, in order to minister to the unworthy. And the third question is, are you a disciple? Or a third way of stating it, are you a disciple? Because that's what this story is meant to answer, all of those questions. We might say, well, maybe my life is not characterized by kingdom living, or maybe not as well as it should be. Not as well as it should be. That's what this parable is for. It's not automatic for a disciple. A disciple is meant to be taught. And so this parable is meant to encourage you, to spur you on. If you've fallen down, it's meant for you to get back up again. So how do you change? How do you grow? If your life isn't as characterized as it should be by kingdom living. And you might say, well, this is hard for me. I'm risk adverse. I'm just wired that way. I'm not a risk taker in any sense. Courage comes hard for me. I'm not brave. And if you're stuck there, the parable gives help. How can you be one who embraces risk if you don't really know the character of your Father? If you don't really know the character of your Master, the character of Christ, that he's a giver. Basically, he's the opposite of what this man was expecting him, this third man was expecting him to be. Corey Ten Boom says this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We know God's character, and so we can trust him for the future. Well, you might say, okay, so it's faith in God's character that stands behind this kingdom living, but that doesn't make it any easier for me either. Because my faith is small too. My faith is small too. And so you say, I'm a failure all along the line. Not only lacking in courage to take risk, to live as a disciple, but even in the faith that stands behind it. The faith, just knowing that stands behind it doesn't make it more easier for me. Well, I have good news for you. You have a secret weapon in this, and it's a supernatural weapon in this. And you're going to need it. You're going to need something supernatural beyond yourself. And it is the gospel message. The gospel message that comes to you from God. It's something Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it's never entered into the heart of man. In other words, man can't even imagine this kind of love that's given. It's God sending his own Son to die and rise again for you in order to save the most vile sinners, to save you from the penalty of sin, to deliver you from the power of sin, and eventually to deliver you from the presence of sin. And in this way, demonstrating that his character is the opposite of taking. His character is giving in unimaginable ways, in ways that are supernatural, meaning above nature. We know a little bit about giving just from living life. It's beyond that. It's a supernatural. It's a way of giving that no one could ever imagine. So it's the gospel that empowers your faith, that gives you faith, that strengthens your faith, to cause you to live as a disciple. And that's what we depend on. And the Lord's Supper is a really important way that the Lord gives you the gospel, tells you the gospel in such a way to empower faith for those who are weak. That's why we need something like this, is for the Lord to give us this. And so the Lord's Supper is to strengthen our faith. And how does he do it? The Lord's Supper is all about giving. That's the words that you're going to hear. This is my body, which is for you. In other words, the Lord's saying, myself, I'm giving it for you. That's what he told his disciples, and then he told them to do this until he comes in order to strengthen faith. No one who trusts in Christ, in the gospel, will ever be disappointed. So let me ask you this. Has Christ ever failed you? He's never failed me. He's called me to salvation. He's forgiven my sins. He's been a faithful giver to me every step of the way. And that's what I expect for the future as well. And for you too as well. You can trust him because of his character, because of his character. And then you can embrace the risk that is inherent in the life of discipleship and ministering to others. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you call us to the life of love, and that this life of love is not something foreign to you or foreign to your character, but it's at the very heart of your character. We pray that we might simply hear your word here from scripture as it's preached, hear your word at the Lord's table, and simply believe it. Believe that you're not lying to us when you say, my body is for you. Your sins are forgiven. I've called you out of darkness into light. I've broken the bonds of sin, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will finish the work that I've started in you and cause you to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray that that would be true of each one here. We pray that if there is someone here who doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that they might abandon all trust, even in the best of what they bring to you, and simply trust in Christ. Simply trust in a Savior crucified for sinners and find new life in him. In Jesus' name, amen.